This is the second study that Brother Jones gave in 1899. This is on February 22nd. And again, I'm going to be reading through this, possibly making comments, maybe not. This study, this sermon that he gave is called Bible Study, Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. It's about the discipline of high position, Nebuchadnezzar, his soothsayers and astrologers, God reveals himself to the king, his confession and its publication, a public proclamation, Belshazzar ignores his father's experience, contrast between Alexander and Nebuchadnezzar. Now Jones goes on to say, yesterday morning, when the time closed, we had just noted the phases of wickedness that ruined Jerusalem and Judea and caused the desolation of the land and the captivity of the people, violation of all the commandments under the forms of godliness, even the forms which the Lord himself had appointed, the oppression of the people by the rich, robbing the poor and the hireling, disregard of the Sabbath, exaltation of sun worship, and despising of prophesyings. These things were not simply carried on in the world with the people of God protesting, but they were practiced among the professed people of God. These are the characteristic sins of the last days too, that will cause the desolation of the land again, and the everlasting captivity of all the people except those whose names are written in the book of life. The third chapter of Timothy gives you all manner of wickedness practiced under the form of godliness without the power. The fifth chapter of James shows the oppression of the hireling in his wages and the robbery of the poor. And that is not all done outside the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Thus, at the very beginning of the book of Daniel, we have one of the great reasons for giving the book, and especially giving it for this present time. I need not go any further into details of these phases of wickedness. Each one of them is important to be remembered by each one of us, because it was the religionists by whom these things were carried out to such a height and who swept away all the people. I will call attention again, however, to the fact that even the forms of religion, which the Lord himself has ordained, are of no account whatever without the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the heart. A man may go straight to perdition, practicing all the forms of religion which God himself has ordained. These forms are worse than worthless unless the thing is in the life of which the forms are the expression. All that the forms of religion are worth, all that they were ever ordained for by the Lord, is that they are to be expressions of something that is in the life, which comes into the life without the form and independent of the form. People speak of these as means of grace. There are no such thing. The only means of grace is the gift of God and the faith which he has given to receive it. But when we have received the grace of God, the power of Jesus Christ in the life, the forms which God has appointed are beautiful expressions of that which is in the life. When these forms are but the means of expressing the grace and the power of the grace that is in the life, then there is power in these things as means of witnessing to the people and calling their attention to God. So what the Lord wants every Seventh-day Adventist to do is utterly to despise and hate every form of religion, unless the religion itself is in the life to begin with. This is all expressed in that word of the Savior. He said, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. Jesus Christ would rather have nothing but a corrupt tree, making no pretensions to anything but corruption, than to have a crossing of things, being corrupt and pretending to be otherwise, being irreligious and having the forms of religion that tell people that we are wonderfully pious. we should dread such a thing as we dread the curse of God. We should utterly hate such things because they subject us to the curse of God, because the iniquity in the life only incurs the curse. And these other things, the forms of religion, bolstering ourselves up with this, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are we, all such are witnessing to a lie before the world. The Lord says, ye are my witnesses. Witnesses testify to the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Then the truth must be the first thing of all to receive. Nothing but the truth is ever to be looked for. Nothing is to be used that does not minister the truth to us. Then when we have only the truth, the beautiful symbols and ordinances which the Lord has ordained are a means of conveying to people who do not know the Lord, the goodness of God, then, okay, and Nebuchadnezzar is one of the great characters of the Bible of all history, one of the greatest characters of Christianity. We will now take a view of the kings of the book of Daniel and see what the Lord teaches us by this, what we may gather from the great truth that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and why he gives it to the people. This does not begin with Nebuchadnezzar. There are instances of it before his time, but his is the chief instance in which God's purpose of bringing a man to a high place met its purpose to the full. The Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar to the kingdom for the only purpose for which he brings any man to the kingdom, that which he told Pharaoh, that I may show my power in thee. Nebuchadnezzar did not know the Lord when this occurred. He was brought to the kingdom, but he was willing to know the truth and righteousness. And even though he had not been willing, the Lord would have given him the chance to know. For the object of the Lord in bringing men to high places is that they may know him, and that his power may be manifested in them, whether it be in the church or the world, whether in the organization of the church or in the organization of the state among wild nations. The only object God has in bringing a man to a high place is that he may know God, and that God and his power may be manifested in him. E.J. Wagner said, and that he may have a greater opportunity of make God known. And Jones says back, yes. That God brings a man to a high place is not evidence at all of the man's goodness, but rather of his need of goodness. I repeat, that the Lord brings a man to some high place is not evidence that the man is possessed of goodness, but that he has a great need of the goodness that he can get only by that means. The Lord wants that man to be saved. He employs the only means that will save him. The Lord said to Pharaoh, for this cause have I raised thee up, and to show in thee my power. Pharaoh would not let the Lord make known his power in him, and he made it known outside of him and upon him, but the Lord put Pharaoh in the channel in which God's wisdom and his power and his greatness could be revealed to him in a way that could not possibly be otherwise, in order that he might know God and be saved, and Pharaoh would not have it. The power of God was manifested just the same, but Pharaoh lost all the good of it. Saul was called to be the king of Israel. He was another man whom God put in the channel to the fullness of the knowledge of the glory of God. But Saul made the mistake of thinking that because he was there and God recognized him in that place, this was evidence that he was all right and that he could get along without so much of the Lord, that he need not follow the Lord particularly, and so he lost it. The Lord appointed Jeroboam to be the king of the 10 tribes. The Lord had a design in separating the 10 tribes from the 2. We can never know what it was unless the Lord reveals it, especially. It never was allowed to be made manifest back there for the good of the world or for the good of Israel. God separated the 10 tribes from the two, and he called Jeroboam to be king of the 10. God had something for Jeroboam, for the 10 tribes, for the church, and for the world. But neither the world, nor the church, nor the 10 tribes, nor Jeroboam would ever know what this was until all see it in the light of eternity, because Jeroboam made the mistake that thousands of men have made of concluding that because the Lord had called them to that place, that that was evidence that they were all right. That was evidence that the Lord chose them because of his goodness and because of his great wealth and his understanding, and he exalted himself instead of exalting the Lord. Thus the Lord chose Jeroboam to be the king of Israel. Solomon was yet alive. Jeroboam could not wait the Lord's time, so he lifted up his hand against the king to seize upon the power, and Solomon resented it, and Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt to save his life, and he dwelt there until Solomon died, and when he came back, that's when he came back. The division was already planned. It would have come out all right if everybody had let the Lord have his own way, but they could not wait. Jeroboam became king. That was right enough, but even then he could not let the Lord have his way. Jeroboam must usurp the place of God, take everything into his own hands, and carry it utterly contrary to everything the Lord has ever designed. And forever after that, the record stands that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who sinned and who made Israel to sin, what a splendid thing it would have been if Jeroboam, like David, had awaited God's time. And it might then have been written, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who glorified the Lord and taught the people to glorify God. That might a great deal been better done than what had been written that was written. That is the mistake that people make. The Lord chooses men, but these men make the mistake of their lives when they take to themselves credit and say that it is because of their goodness that God chose them. David was also the chosen of the Lord. Saul was yet king, but David waited, saying, God had made me king, and let him bring the kingdom to me himself. So Saul hunted him for his life time after time, but always in that David would flee like a patriarch to the mountains and dwell in dens and caves right in the dominion that was all his own, waiting the Lord's own time. And at last, when David had fled and fled and fled until he exhausted every resource of Saul and demonstrated that he simply would not move a finger in defense, nor try to resent this thing and take the place from himself, then the Lord turned the tide and tried him on the other hand. He put Saul into David's hands. Now the Lord simply turns the thing around, and after that, every time Saul was in David's hands, David was in a cave, and Saul came in and sat down, and the men in the cave whispered to David, now is your time. This is what God said should come. He would give you your enemy into your hands, and you should do what you will. God had said to him, I will give your enemies into your hand, and you shall do what you will. And when God put Saul into his hand, David did exactly what he would. That is, doing kindness. Voices in the congregation. Amen. Praise the Lord. After God's own heart, I tell you, yes, sir. There is a blessing in that for every one of us. Brethren, let God do what he will with you and me. What will he do? Suppose I be wicked. Suppose I be sinful. Suppose I be overwhelmed altogether with evil doings. Let me fall into the hands of God and let him do what he will. I am all right, for he will only do good to me. There is more than one secret in that statement of Paul, when he said he was chief of sinners. Then there was another step, and that was for the Lord to reveal himself. And when the king went to kill the wise men, and Daniel was counted among them, you know the outcome of that. Daniel was brought in before him and told the king that there is a God in heaven who reveals the secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. But he told him it was not by any wisdom that he had, In the great things of the second chapter of Daniel, God revealed himself to the king, and the king acknowledged him. But still, he had not learned all. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. A.T. Jones, what did that say? Prove them? What for? To see what? To prove whether they will glorify God? Or reveal the weakness of finite humanity? Precisely. When they reveal the wickedness of finite humanity, what do they reveal? Themselves. Brother Underwood says, is not every discipline and every experience of every person in the world for just that same purpose? A.T. Jones responds back, to be sure. But the men are called to places of immense responsibility to meet discipline that the men in low places do not. Why are these men selected and called to meet these higher responsibilities? Because they need just that discipline and the revelation of God which comes through that discipline to save them. Daniel was brought before the king and told him that there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and makes known what shall be in the latter days. The Lord had showed to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream that the gold was not to continue forever, that it was to cease, and would be succeeded by silver, and that by the brass, and that by iron and clay, and then finally go to pieces and be scattered as chaff. Nebuchadnezzar's idea was that it must continue forever, and therefore he embodied his idea in a great golden image of gold from head to foot. And that, according to him, is the true idea of the succession of things. He set up his idea against the Lord's and required that it should be accepted instead of the Lord's. All the people accepted it, but the three who would not, and these he declared should go into the fiery furnace, but they came out again. Then the Lord caused Nebuchadnezzar to resign his ideas of God, and to accept his ideas of what should be in the world even to the latter days. In his confession, Nebuchadnezzar glorified God and said that the Lord had changed the king's word. Nebuchadnezzar had learned three things. Number one, that all the gods were nothing. Number two, that the God of Daniel is the true God. And number three, that he must resign all his ideas. Just the same thought as in Isaiah. Let the unrighteous forsake his thoughts and take the Lord's thoughts. And that is what a good many people, even in this day, have not yet learned to do. That is the great thing in Christianity. Instead of trying to hold on to our own thoughts and bring God's ideas into our own mold, the thing is to take God's thoughts and God's ideas instead of ours. This is the great difficulty with the people today. They hold to their own ideas, and when they do accept the Lord's idea, it has to take the mold of their own ideas. But that is asking that my own ideas shall be accepted instead of those of God. And when I preach that, it is the same as Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar has yet a lesson to learn. He himself is there still. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? It was a great kingdom. The Lord speaks of it. The glory of kings, the beauty of the Chaldean excellency, the lady of the kingdoms, the golden city, and these terms are correct. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was proud of them. The Lord gave him a dream, as recorded in the fourth chapter, of a great tree whose top reached into the heavens. The fowls rested in its branches, and the beasts gathered under its branches. Then the holy watcher was ordered to hew down the tree and cut off the branches, but leave the stump. And three times in that chapter, it is stated that this is all to the intent that the living should know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Then comes the king's own confession and his publication of it to all the people. Now with him, God is the only God. He is above all and over all and through all, instead of himself in the world. So Nebuchadnezzar was made a Christian by the Lord. That is what the Lord can do with man wherever he finds him. The Lord brought Nebuchadnezzar into that position that he might know the Lord. There is another thing that comes in here, but we shall dwell upon this one thought this morning. Nebuchadnezzar now stands before the world proclaiming the glory of God, preaching the message of the Lord to all nations, kindreds, tongues, and peoples. The document, the fourth chapter of Daniel, went everywhere just as we have it. It was spread all over the world by Nebuchadnezzar, proclaimed publicly by his governors, princes, and captains in all parts of the world. Nebuchadnezzar passed away. Other kings came and their successors until the time of Belshazzar. Nebuchadnezzar died in 561 BC. Belshazzar's reign began in 538 BC. About 23 years afterward, Belshazzar was out more than 23 years old. This occurred, but the history was in all the past. Belshazzar grew up into the estate in which he was, a young man, and took the course he did. The handwriting was on the wall, and the word came to him. When it was explained, Daniel went over this experience of Nebuchadnezzar and said that Nebuchadnezzar was so-and-so, that God did so-and-so with Nebuchadnezzar, that with him such and such things occurred. And so Belshazzar knew all this and knew what consequences came when Nebuchadnezzar did certain things. He knew what blessings the Lord had brought to Nebuchadnezzar and all about it. But he did not glorify God or respect him. He did not humble his heart, as did Nebuchadnezzar, but it exalted himself, and now this handwriting has come. Thus Belshazzar, although he was born only about the time that Nebuchadnezzar died and really came upon the stage of action a considerable time after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away, is held responsible for not conforming to that which was taught to Nebuchadnezzar, and because he despised and ignored it and passed it by and took his own course, this handwriting was written and this calamity came. And today, there are thousands of people who have all this before them just as really as Belshazzar had. They are Seventh-day Adventists, professedly, and the children of Seventh-day Adventists, who have had all this before them just as really as Belshazzar did. And they are doing precisely as Belshazzar did. Instead of receiving that truth into their lives, they despise it. They do not glorify God. They do not humble themselves. And the handwriting is written. And they are being weighed in the balances and pronounced wanting. They are Belshazzars, just as Belshazzar himself was Belshazzar. Any professed Seventh-day Adventist, any child of a Seventh-day Adventist, before whom these things have been set year after year, and who has lived in the presence of these things and knows them just as really as Belshazzar did, and does not humble his heart, does not regard this, does not glorify God, is Belshazzar as really as Belshazzar was. Darius the Mede came in. He did not know God. The Lord revealed himself to Darius the Mede through the experience of Daniel in the lion's den. And that scheme was concocted to bring ruin to Daniel. And he acknowledged God when God revealed himself to him and published his glory to the world in an official decree. He again published the message of God, just as Nebuchadnezzar had done. After Darius came Cyrus. a heathen who had grown up in darkness. The Lord had called him by name over 100 years before his birth. He led him by the hand when he came to Babylon. But Cyrus did not know the Lord was doing this. But when he came to Babylon, Daniel brought these things to his notice, which were written in the book of Isaiah, and read them to him. These prophecies written concerning him. And Cyrus acknowledged God. He said, "He is the God." Cyrus became a worshiper of God. Thus the Lord revealed himself to and led each one of these kings. By and by, Cambyses, Semiramis, Darius the Persian, Xerxes in the direct book, came upon the throne successfully. This matter of the knowledge of God came before Cambyses, because Cyrus's decree, which was issued for the building of the temple in Jerusalem, was opposed by hired counselors at the court of the king of the Persians all the days of Cyrus, and of Cambyses, and of Smyrtus. The message of God, which had been issued for the building of the temple of God and the reestablishing the work of God in the earth, which Cyrus had proclaimed, this was opposed by those Samaritans and others in the court of Cyrus and Cambyses. And so the message of God was continually kept before them, even to the reign of Darius. Then God raised up Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, and they kept at it to have the temple built until the matter was brought to the attention of Darius the Persian, who reviewed the whole matter and issued a decree by which they were compelled to support all that which that has passed before. Thus the Lord's truth and message was brought before these kings. One by one they came up down to Xerxes and so on all the way through. Then we come to the mighty king Alexander. When he began his career, he didn't know the Lord any more than the rest of them had known him until he had fought the battle of Granicus and Issus and had come to the siege of Tyre. Tyre was very difficult to take. It was supported by the Jews in the siege, and this made the siege so much more difficult and prolonged. It was a great task for Alexander that he became very wrathful against the Jews, so that he swore that Jerusalem should be made like Tyre. He started to Jerusalem for that purpose. The people heard he was coming, and the high priest proclaimed a fast that they might know what to do. The Lord appeared to the high priest in the night and told him what he should do, how he should dress himself in his priestly robes, and go out with all the people and meet Alexander and his army, and the rest would take care of itself. And when the high priest understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he went out in a procession with the priests and the multitude of citizens, and the procession was venerable and the manner of it different from that of other nations. It reached to a place called Sapha, which name translated into Greek signifies a prospect. For you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him, Alexander, thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereon the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, Alexander said, I did not adore him, but that God who hath honored him with his priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and give me the dominion over the Persians, whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things would succeed according to what is in my mind. This is quoted from The Great Empires of Prophecy, page 171, which Jones wrote. Thus the Lord revealed himself to Alexander, as certainly as he ever did to Nebuchadnezzar. But Alexander made the mistake of not following up the light. Nebuchadnezzar followed the light and landed in the kingdom of God. Alexander had just as much light as Nebuchadnezzar, as Darius the Mede, as Cyrus, for when Alexander came into the city, the high priest took the prophecy of Daniel and read it to him in the temple. And he gathered from the prophecy that he was the man intended in the prophecy. But Alexander did not follow the Lord. He made the mistake of King Saul, of Jeroboam, and Pharaoh. This sketch will give you a glimpse of what God has to do in the kingdoms of men and bringing kings to high places. It is that they may know the Lord. The book of Daniel fits the third angel's message very well all around, and we are not preaching the third angel's message thoroughly unless we get into it, the books of Daniel and Revelation. It was because Daniel's principles of health and temperance that he was enabled to stand in Babylon and not be of it. In the midst of all the corruptions of Babylon for more than 70 years. But there is something else connected inseparably with that chapter, and that is education. It was because of the principles of health and education that Daniel stood as he did. It was because of these principles that he had the principles of health and temperance that he did. And these cannot be separated in our work any more than in his. The principles of education which Daniel had and taught gave to him the principles of health and temperance which held him and made him, though a slave in Babylon, he was the freest man in all of Babylon. Though a servant in condition, he was in fact greater than the king. A king indeed he was, the guide of the king, and though a student in the schools, he was the teacher of all teachers. That is what these principles will do for everybody who gets them. And we are not and shall not be what God intends us to be until we become thoroughly imbued with these principles. They are put in the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel is brought to us for this express purpose. It is principle, and principle only, that is the fiber and all the fiber of either the warp or the woof of character. Principles are the material, and the fiber of the material out of which character is manufactured. And when we have the principles, the character will be formed by the former of all things. Daniel was 18 years old when he was carried to Babylon. He already had been taught principles that gave him a strength of character and such integrity as held him steady at the first step that was taken with him after he was taken to Babylon. Thus, at 18, he had such an established character and such a strength of principle as now is generally expected only of mature men, even among Christians. Daniel was taught in God's school with God's methods and principles of education. And the Word of God was the one great textbook. The other day, when this subject was brought before us for consideration, this question was raised. What is meant by having the Bible as the only basis of all education, the only textbook? Does it mean just the Bible and nothing more, or does it mean the Bible and something else? The request was made that this be answered by an either yes or no. The question cannot be answered by either a yes or a no. The answer must be both yes and no. The answer to this question to one man would be yes, while to another man, at the same moment, the answer would have to be no. It all depends. If the Lord Jesus were here in human form, he could teach all things from that book alone and make no reference whatever to any other book. And the reason of that is that he is in the Bible. This calls our attention to the principle that the teacher must himself be the thing that he would teach, or else he cannot teach it. The teacher who is nearest to being himself the Bible complete is the teacher that can teach it the most and the best, and without any other book than the Word of God. And the teacher who is himself least of the Bible, who has the least of the Bible in himself, has the most need of other books. So I say again, that every teacher who would teach anything must inevitably be that very thing himself, or his teaching is nothing. If the thing which he is reading or teaching is in the Bible, even though that book be the Bible and not in himself, he is teaching of that thing is a piece of formalism. If he is the thing himself which he would teach, he can teach it to others, whether he has the book from which he got it or not. He is the book. He must be the book from which he would teach, and which he would teach, or his teaching is nothing. Then Ballinger says, somebody might say, how will that apply to astronomy? We are not the stars. Tell us how that would be. Jones answers, yes, that how of things. I will answer it. I and some others, whom I could name, have been many times asked that question. How is a man justified by faith? The only answer I have ever been able to give, or that anyone can truly give to this question, is by faith. But it is said, that is not what we want. That is what you said before. We don't want you to preach us a sermon or talk a long while on the subject, but we want you to show us how. Tell us how a man is justified by faith. When a man is justified by faith, he knows how. And the only way he can know how to be justified by faith is just to be justified by faith. Brethren, this whole thing is justification by faith. God's method of teaching, God's principles of health and temperance, God's principles of education, the whole subject combined or separated, is all of faith. It cannot be known without the faith that saves a man's soul. It cannot be taught without that same faith that makes a man righteous with the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. And for a man to ask how and show me how, that itself is simply how. And that is the only way. And that is not a mixing of things. It is not mystification. It is the mystery of God. But the blessedness of it is that the mystery of God is the plainest, clearest, and most blessed thing in the universe. The secret of it all for each one to have these things in himself. I must be this thing myself. Then it's easy. When I have this thing myself, and you have this thing yourself, Even then, it does not follow at all that the how by which you would teach that thing is identically the how by which I would teach that thing. You and I may have the same identical thing, but when you teach that thing, you must teach it with the ability which God gives you. When I teach that thing, I must teach with the ability which God gives me. We are not precisely alike, and you have not the same ability he gives me. We are not precisely alike. And when you receive that thing from God and give it to another, and I receive that thing from God and give it to another, the how by which you do it will not be identically the how by which I do it. But the man who gets it will have the same thing, and he will know it. Then Mrs. Henry says, it will appear different to him from what it did to either of his teachers. And Jones answers, precisely. And this simply brings us to that one grand truth that is over all and in all and through all, that the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, and no man can get these things from a man. Each man must get these things from God by the Spirit of God, and this is what every one of us must have. We are ministers of the gospel in the field. We are teachers of the people. We must be what we teach, or our teaching is nothing. The teachers in the schools are ministers of the gospel, but they must be that thing. They must be the gospel, or their teaching is nothing. And when we become that and teach, whether I be in the field, teaching a company, in the backwoods, in a log schoolhouse, or whether I'm in the Union College, or wherever I am the same person, and I am to teach the same thing, and teach it the same way. And when we are all that, there will be more ministers in our schools, and more teachers in our ministry, and there will be no more criticism at all. You remember that beautiful thought that Brother Lewis gave us the other day? God wants us to see eye to eye, not eye through eye. And then Wagner says, literally, that is eye in eye. That is in the Hebrew. And then Jones says, that makes it a little more forcible, see eye in eye. But here is a thought in that. Brother Lewis pictured it to you, see eye to eye. It is to stand facing one another, looking into one another's eyes. And when you look into my eye, what do you see? You see yourself always. You see your self-image there. You do not put much criticism or condemnation on yourself, do you? You see yourself there. Then simply love your neighbor as yourself there, and you are all right. And this same thought is here. I have set always the Lord before me, before my face. We are to look into his face. But what part of the face is it that gives you the expression? It's the eye. This principle of being what we are, of having right principles, and having these to make us what we should be, runs through everything. We are called upon to consider it right now in all parts of the work of the third angel's message. He has said there must be an entire change of principles and methods of teaching in our schools. In some places, some methods have been changed. In some schools, some principles have been changed. But I know not of a single school among Seventh-day Adventists where there has been an entire change of principles and methods. When God calls for an entire change of principles and methods, of course it means a revolution, but it is his own. And neither you nor I, whether teacher or minister, whether general conference committee or man in no office, are following the instruction of God until we find out what that entire change of principles and methods is and are that. God calls for an entire change of principles and practices in the publishing business. And no one connected with the publishing houses or with the General Conference or the whole work of Seventh-day Adventists is doing his duty or standing in his place until he studies upon that thing for himself and knows what it means to him. When the principles change, of course, the practices will be changed. He calls also for an entire change in principles, in practices, in church conferences, and in general conference procedure. Then neither you nor any other Seventh-day Adventist is abreast of the message unless each one for himself is studying and praying night and day to know what that entire change is and to see it wrought. But to see that entire change wrought, I must see it wrought in me. The managers of the public houses must have it wrought first in themselves. Every official and every employee of the publishing houses must see that that entire change of principles and practices is wrought in himself. Then, so far as he is concerned, the institution is reformed. This is so in the educational work. Every teacher must see to it that this change is wrought in himself, or it will never come anywhere else, so far as he is concerned. If the Lord should make the change otherwise, and not in himself, he could not see it. He would be afraid of it. In churches and conferences, general conference and all, each one, from the president of the general conference to the newest convert, must see that this change of God is wrought in him day by day, making him a new creature in Christ Jesus, actuated by the living principles of Jesus Christ. The practices follow accordingly, or he will not understand the change that even the Lord may make. Maybe some of this is so new that you doubt it. That on education, it's not new. It has been published some time. Here is a passage written in direct reference to the publishing houses, which says, quote, "He calls for an entire change in principles that have come in to divert the mind and draw away the heart to serve the plans of Satan," close quote. In order to do this, quote, "a close investigation should be made of principles," close quote. Again, quote, "let every principle be considered," close quote. Now, as to the churches and conferences, quote, "this worldly policy has wrestled for the victory among the Seventh-day Adventists, and the principles which should have been kept pure and unadulterated have been overcome," close quote. What is it to overcome? To conquer. The true principles have been conquered among Seventh-day Adventists. Worldly policy has the victory. She goes on to say, "this condition of things has been created in our conferences and churches under a religious cloak which has existed in the world," close quote. Reform is called for, brethren. Reform of the whole thing, churches, conferences, schools, publishing houses, general conference, everything. Each one of us is to be a reformer, but each must reform himself. I must reform myself, not my brethren. I am to put myself under such discipline that I will hold myself face to face with God day and night and never allow myself to swerve a hair's breadth from principle, but put myself under the strictest discipline of the judgment of God. And anything I do or say that will not meet to the full, the perfection of the judgment of God, I am to put away. This is all simply to be doing what we are told always to do. For it, but the man who gets it, will have getting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things which are before. Precedent is the ruin of everything. Principle is the light. Principle is the life and the salvation of everything. Have nothing to do with precedent. Study principle. Ask not what has been done. Ask what ought to be done. I'm not off the subject yet. This was the education which Daniel had. This is what made Daniel what he was, where he was, and wherever he could have been. And only this will make you and me what me must be, wherever we may be. The brethren sometimes say, well, that says an entire change in principles must be made, but I do not see where anything is wrong. You point it out to me. It is not my place to point it out. It is for you, my brother, to search it out. If, for illustration, I should point out something, he would say, oh, well, I don't know about that. I don't see it in that. I don't see that exactly as you see it. But if you say that is the thing to do, I will do it. I'm not God. I have nothing to do with what you are to do. You must find that out for yourself what you should do and how to do it. And then do it because God told you to do it. If I point it out to you and say that a certain course is right and then you follow it, God has no place. You put me, and I allow myself to be put, in the place of God. Plainly, this calls for an entire change in everything, and for an entire conversion in everybody. Oh, then it is asked, do you mean to say I never was converted? No, I do not mean to say any such thing, but I do mean to say that though you and I have been converted 40 times, we need to be converted just now. I must be converted just now, or I lose the whole thing. Then Ballinger says, the Lord says that Judas betrayed his Lord because he failed to be converted every day. And Jones says, so will we all. I today will betray my Lord if I stand on the experience of yesterday. In this meeting, I shall miss my whole aim, the right aim, Christ's aim, for me, if I have not an experience right now. Yesterday's experience does not count today if I have not that same experience renewed and improved. I am losing something. That is Daniel. It is Christian education. It is health and temperance. Daniel was educated in the school of the prophets. How many of you, brethren, in your study of the book of Daniel, has searched out in the Bible what the schools of the prophets were and what was taught there? We can all do this, but it has long been neglected. But however much time we have lost, we can redeem it. God's power is able to give to the man who comes in at the 11th hour all that we shall have obtained in all the season. God's power is able to enable us to redeem the time. So, if in all this study you see something that you have neglected and you are sorry for, do not stand there mourning, but start right in to revolutionize and reform everything in yourself. Take hold of right principles and practices, and then ask God for the power of His Spirit. Now, how can you and I preach the book of Daniel unless we know the things which are in the book of Daniel? How can we know the things which are in the book of Daniel unless we search them out? The second step in the book of Daniel is education. And God's principles of education are today where Daniel got them. You can find them. They are in the Bible. Who was the chief teacher of the school of the prophets? The Holy Ghost. Who was the principal in the schools of the prophets? The prophet. What was taught there? What was the textbook there? The Bible. But we cannot understand either Daniel's attitude or his character unless we know what made him what he was. And when you know what made Daniel what he was, then you may know what will make you in your place where Daniel was in his place. We live in the day of Babylon. We live in the midst of the corruptions that were in old Babylon. Licentiousness of every sort is becoming more and more prevalent and even creeping into the church of God. Belshazzar's feast is given to us to show what the characteristics of Babylon were. There was feasting, drunkenness, licentiousness, and defiance of God. These are all in the world today. The Babylon of the book of Daniel is simply the antecedent of the Babylon of the book of Revelation. The Babylon of Revelation is given to us that we may know the same things that were in the days of Daniel and are here for us to meet. Daniel passed in and out among the multitude of Babylon for more than 70 years at a time when the wink of an eye or simply seeing nothing would make a fortune. And when it came near the end of his life, an especial test was placed upon him. Day and night he was watched that some defect, some fault, some error in the conduct of the business of the empire might be found. And after all their efforts, they had to confess their utter failure to find a single thing. Now it takes character to live in such a place as that, as long as that. It takes the character which only God can create in a man to be subject to such a test. There was no fault to be found in all his business, nor in any of his accounts, not one figure wrong. That shows not only integrity of character, but such discipline of mind, such precision of mental action as can be only where the mind of Jesus Christ is in its completeness. Daniel is given to us. And the book recording Daniel's life is given to us. And these proceedings are set before us to show us what the mind of Christ will do in you and in me. It is to a character that will despise everything that is covered up, everything that must be secret or underhanded, a character that will abhor all these, and to a mind of such precision of aim and such perfect action in its aim that it hits the mark every time. That is a great thing, but it is a thing to which we are all to come. What is Daniel put before us for, unless it is for this time? And if what he had is not to be for every one of us? Especially is this for our businessmen who handle accounts, manage funds, and deal with the world. Daniel was not a preacher, as we count preachers. Neither was he a teacher, but he was a businessman, conducting perfectly the business of a world's empire. There is God's businessman, set forth as an example of what God will make of every businessman if he will let him. I'm not teaching you something here that I have framed myself just for the occasion. If I were to go out from the General Conference to hold tent meetings, I would preach the book of Daniel just as I am doing right here. The world needs the truth it contains. And when these things are given to the world, they will receive them. And when they begin to inquire, you can tell them the only way to it is the way, Jesus Christ. Businessmen cannot read the book of Daniel and then do as Daniel did, unless they do it by the same power that he possessed. There is no way for our businessmen to reach that place except by that same living way. What God did for Daniel, he will do for every one of us, and the way to it is ever the only true way. This is the end of Jones's sermon.